Welcome back, friends. We ended with David sending Joab, well, with his accomplice, the commander of Joab, to have Uriah and consequently some of his men killed. Samuel is dead, and so there's a new prophet on the scene, and his name is Nathan. And he is sent to confront David. A prophet is in a very weak position compared to a king, and certainly a king of the stature of David. And in fact, we see the same tactic used by our blessed Lord in Matthew. It's a pivotal moment in Matthew that we really don't want to miss in chapter 12 to 13, where he's curing people, he's preaching openly, he's out and about. And because of that, the Pharisees took counsel against him, seeking how to destroy him. Mm-hmm. With that, the very next encounter with our Lord is he's talking about parables of sowers. He goes into the parable type of discussion as well, because, right, he's a prophet more than that, but certainly that in the people's mind. Mm-hmm. And he's talking to power with the Pharisees. So he uses a different engagement. And so Nathan does the same. Nathan sets the standard, if you will. He does the same thing. He doesn't go in and say, hey, David, you murderous, adulterous. The Lord gave you everything. He gave you Saul, all the covenant, whatever. And God doesn't, he gives something, he doesn't take it back. You know, he goes in, he talks about a lamb, right? You know, there was the neighbor, he had all these big flocks, and the poor little man had only one, his little ewe lamb. He treated it like his daughter in his bosom. You know, Nathan crafts a real visual story. And David, by the end of it, is righteous with indignation. He wants to lop his head off, rightly so. And then Nathan says, you are that man. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Then we have that David could have done a Saul. What will the people think? What will the people think? No, he says, I have sinned.
Mm-hmm. You've sinned. That's such a huge, crucial setting apart. To just, like, the way he allows himself to feel the shame rather than brush over it and just be, you know, quick to make an excuse for it. I love that he immediately, once he is made aware through the power of storytelling and this like imagery, he's finally woken up to his own wrongdoing, and his first instinct and reaction is to admit his wrong. And I think that's so important.
That's exactly right. I don't know if you have that verse, the verse of Exodus 34, 5 through 7 before you.
Yeah, I do.
Would you, Dave, if you would be so kind, please mm-hmm. read for us, because this is the mercy that God revealed to Moses. This is where, in David's mind, if you will, mm-hmm. he's going to.
Yes. Yeah. Exodus 34, 5 through 7, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.
That is correct. There's a lot there. Mm-hmm. We can talk about the generational sin. But we mostly what we see is just mercy, slow to anger, steadfast love, faithfulness. So the child conceived from this union dies despite David's prayer and fasting, but another son by Bathsheba will inherit David's throne and build the temple, Solomon. But I thought it was worth to note the consequence still. So it looks like all things are good right there, but that's not altogether true. David's kingdom was not stripped from him for his murderous sin, but the sword never departed from it. Wisdom. Why? Wisdom 11:16, that they might learn that one is punished by the very things by which he sins. Mm-hmm. So Amnon, David's firstborn son, lusts after his sister Tamar. Feigning illness, Amnon asks David to send Tamar to care for him. When Tamar arrives, Amnon rapes her at his house. Mm-hmm. David takes no action against this outrage, which then triggers Absalom, Tamar's brother, to plot revenge against both Amnon and David. Absalom kills Amnon and will mount a rebellion against David. Absalom will sleep with David's concubines on the palace rooftop as a public and permanent break with his father David. David, meanwhile, is cast into exile, traveling east out of the promised land. When we're going east, that's not a good sign in scripture. When we're leaving the promised land, that's the wrong direction.
Okay. Right.
Joab, the commander who had Uriah killed, remember Joab back in verse 1, will eventually confront Absalom and kill him in cold blood against David's command. Truly, the sword does not depart from David's house. Now, therefore, so this is from 2 Samuel 12:2. Now, for the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And so few of these details are mentioned in Psalm 51. Sometimes what the scriptures don't say is more telling than what they do.
Yeah.
All right. Do you have any thoughts?
Yeah, I think it's just important to remember the reality of consequence, because I think we can sometimes, like, it's so amazing, the mercy of the Lord, but it's not that we're freed entirely from what our own sin produces, you know? And it's important, I think, for that to happen, for us to just have an awareness of the reality, or just of the death that sin brings, you know, where we can sometimes just gloss over and think of it as not a big deal when there really is death attached to it, you know.
Exactly right. We all hear and we know interiorly we have this freedom of choice, mm-hmm. but we don't have freedom of consequence for those choices.
Right.
And we're real good at thinking we do, that somehow we'll be exempted from the problems.
Yeah.
And often that is not always the case. All right, my friends, we will pick up in the next episode with Micah reading Psalm 51 for us. Till then, fides, Rachio.